Okay, good evening, everyone. Glad you could make it back this evening. I'm going to ask if you would join us in prayer, and then I'm going to ask Vincent if he'll lead us in some hymns. We have Hayden and Hope going to share some special music with us and scripture reading, and then Zechariah chapter 2 to look at and try to figure out what's going on there in those prophetic, apocalyptic visions, I should say. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for your help in the ministry tonight, that everything will be done to your honor and glory, respectfully, reverently, and in a way that, in which we'll grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. We thank you for those attending the various needs of the youth group, of the nursery, of the sound system, of the piano, and whatever else I haven't thought of just now, that you have worked in their lives to give them a desire to serve you in one way or the other. As our brother said this morning, you have a purpose for us all to be here, to be a part of this family of God. And we ask that you help us to fulfill that purpose. Even now tonight, help us to sing out with great thanksgiving, as we will see in Zechariah chapter 2. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, Vincent.
It's on now? Oh, good.
Oh, yes.
All right. Well, I think you're still on, Pastor.
That's okay. But I'm going to...
Okay. All right. Because I could just stand up here and bellow, but no. All right. We're going to start today with song number 183, a song which is so well known, I knew it long before I was saved. Rock of Ages, and the reason this one, got to give credit where it's due, my wife actually picked out our first song and our fourth song. I don't know what we're doing for our second and third songs yet. I'm going to be waiting to see some suggestions out there. But for Rock of Ages, if you notice near the end of the second verse, "In my hand no price I bring." Pastor made a very good point in Sunday school this morning about listing all the elements of salvation and what happens if you take Jesus out of that. What do you get? He had a particularly colorful phrase that I haven't heard for a long time. That's right, it was goose egg. That's right. Nothing at all. And this, in my hand, no price I bring. We don't bring anything of our own to our salvation. Nothing. All right, let's all sing together. Microphone's really working well. Or were you just using extra energy tonight there? That really sounded amazing. Okay, it did to me. I'm sorry. All right. Hey, Mrs. Banks.
Before you turn the page,
184. Well, she wants to save us just the trouble of, you know, all that physical activity there. Absolutely. 184. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Okay. It's going to be hard to follow that one. But, Carter, that's the only hand I see. Carter, you requested that last time. The last time you requested one. Do you have...
Becky takes the same one every time, too.
Oh, no, she doesn't. There you go. See? Oh, yeah. Carter, do you have any other favorites? Number, please. Let's do
423. 420? 423. Okay, I was missing the 3. I'm like, that's not the solid rock. Yeah, I know. I was thinking.
Thank you. get to jump not too much farther away, over to 493. Pardon me, please. The song is called "I'll Live for Him," and I'll have to admit, Pastor, apparently you mentioned word for word one part of this, and I missed it. And I do apologize for that. Can you remember what it was that you said this morning?
In the refrain, I think I quoted that whole refrain.
I'll live for him who died for me, how happy then my life shall be.
Yep.
I'll live for him who died for me, my Savior and my God.
That was at the end of the Lord's Day service.
Okay. Yes. All right, then. All right. And that's... Have a seat, and thank you, Mrs. Carnes.
I happened to select Zechariah for our Old Testament reading in the evenings, and then I thought, well, I'm going to start preaching through that. So we're preaching in chapter 2, we're reading in chapter, you remember? I think we did 9 and 10 last week. You might check me out on that, but we'll read 11 and 12, and if we did it before, why, it won't hurt us to do it again. Zechariah chapter 11. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called beauty and the other I called bonds, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Then I cut in two my other staff, bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said to me, next take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd, for indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those who are broken, nor feed those that shall stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock! A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion, and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. And that day I will make the governors of Judah like a firepan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. And that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. I trust the Lord will help us to understand that better by and by. In the meanwhile, I'm going to invite Hayden and Hope if they will come and share with us the special music they have prepared. We are thankful for them. Convenient for them to practice too. They can just do it at home, and that's nice. Thank you. Very well done. Thank you. We trust that they will appear again on the music schedule very soon, Mrs. Postiff. That's not an order. Just a suggestion. Yes. Yes, absolutely. It's very good. Okay, thank you. And Zechariah chapter 2 this evening. We'll see what we can do with this chapter together. Zechariah 2, 13 verses in this chapter. Now, we looked at one of the visions already in chapter 1, which is verses 7 through 17. And then there was a second vision, which was kind of a quickie, verses 18 through 21. Very short, but we did look at that in some detail last time that we were together. The first two visions have expressed hope to the exiles who have returned to the land of Israel, that God will watch over them for good. And we learned that the prophecies were largely near term, that is, fulfilled soon in the future for the audience that was hearing Zechariah make these prophecies. However, there were some elements of far future prophecy in them as well. And that's kind of one of the tough parts about interpreting the prophecies. You have to make a decision here and try to understand, what is the prophet saying? What is God intending to convey? Is it something that's going to happen imminently for the exilic, post-exilic generation? Or is it something that God is prophesying to happen in the time of the end, we'll call it, or the eschaton, as it's called, or the millennial kingdom, or the tribulation, and so on, far into the future relative to Zechariah? Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us just briefly again as we endeavor to study His Word. Father, I pray that You'll help us to study without distraction and without misunderstanding about what is here in the text of the Bible, and may it really strengthen our souls to see what You have said here. Help me to express the truth that is found in Zechariah chapter 2, and help us to understand it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as far as the earlier visions go, if I had to pick and choose which verses go with far and near fulfillment, I would say that chapter 1, verse number 16 is near fulfillment, although many have taken it either doubly to be fulfilled or as far future. I take it as near, because he says here, the Lord says in verse 16, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. This is for the comfort of the nation at that time. And so it sounds to me like the Lord is saying, I am returning. My house shall be built. That was a project in process or in progress for them. And then the surveyor's line also shall be stretched over Jerusalem. Chapter 1:17, though, looks to a far future time in which the cities will again spread out through prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Also, verse 21 looks to the far future. The horns that scattered Judah and the craftsmen came to cast out those horns, ultimately that's going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom when our Lord comes back. The stone cut out without hands in Daniel chapter 2, and He will smash the previous kingdoms, and His kingdom will fill the earth. Now, this issue again, just to focus on this for another moment, sometimes interpreters use a hermeneutic by which one set of words refers to two different events. What I try to do is I try to understand what the text is saying, and if it says that there's one thing that's going to happen, I don't try to refer it to two or three or four future events. The single meaning of Scripture drives me to that conclusion in terms of how I interpret the Bible. Of course, it's possible that a Bible verse can say this thing is going to happen or will happen multiple times in the future, and that's fine. That's manageable. But if there's no indication of that, it becomes a very slippery slope for somebody to say, well, I think this is fulfilled here and here and here, and there's no indication in the text of that. And we want to make sure that our interpretation is tethered to, closely tied to the text of the Bible, so that we don't get off in speculation about different things that may or may not occur. And I think a lot of interpreters, especially in our, well, actually, not just us, but I'll point the finger at us, so to speak, amongst very older dispensational interpreters back to the 1800s, and those that are focused on prophecy. You know, those kind of preachers that are always about prophecy and the end time charts and all the, you know, Russia's going to come and get us and all that sort of stuff, which they may, but no, you know, it gets just kind of out there, and too much focus on that when there's far more in the scriptures for us to speak about. But in any case, I take that scripture means one thing, and usually is talking about one event that the prophet sees in the vision, and that will occur either near or far to where the prophet is speaking. Now, the vision of chapter 2 speaks in a pretty much unified way of the far future in the millennial kingdom. Let me read chapter 2. It says, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand." So I've cleverly titled my message, "A Man with a Measuring Line." So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem to see what is its width and what is its length." And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he who sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." The apple, that's the pupil, that's the very center of the eye. "For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the land, in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." Let's look at, again, the main characters of this vision. You have Zechariah, who is a participant in the vision, the viewer of it, but also a participant listening in. He's asking questions about these folks that he sees in the vision. He sees a man with a measuring line. That's the second main character. He sees an angelic messenger who was in the previous two visions, the same guy, same angel who's helping him understand these visions. And then there was another angel who was coming out to meet him. So there's yet another angel here in this case. And then the Lord, who had given an oracle to Zechariah to proclaim to his people. We should also note that although it's not a main character, a main, if you will, concern or setting of this prophecy is that Jerusalem is at the center focus of the vision. In the first vision, there was reference to Jerusalem, but remember the Lord was focused too there on the nations at ease, verse 15, and how they had harmed Jerusalem. And then similarly in the second vision, we kind of zoom in a little bit on Jerusalem, but it's really also with respect to the nations who came, the horns and the craftsmen that troubled Judah and the land of Israel. So this vision in chapter 2 is really it's getting kind of focused in on the capital city of the coming empire of the millennial kingdom. Now, the vision itself, Zechariah sees a man who has a measuring line. He was going to do some measuring, or what we might call today surveying of the city. We saw this in verse 16 of chapter 1, where it says, "And a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem." what I understand is that chapter 2 is the far fulfillment of a measuring line of the surveying activity, of which chapter 1, verse 16 is the near-term thing. So he's saying, you guys that have come back from Babylon, we're going to build Jerusalem. And you guys notice that we're also going to have this also in the future. So the near-term comfort of God's people in chapter 1 corresponds to the far-term comfort of His people in chapter 2. God's people will be blessed to rebuild their city after the exile in chapter 1. They will also be blessed to see it function as a good city in the eschaton. So, sir, I've jumped ahead of myself a little bit. Surveying indicates what? What do you, when somebody is out surveying with those, you know, tripods and looking through those glasses and measuring things and stakes in the ground, you know something's going to happen, right? Construction, building of a house, a skyscraper, whatever it is. Also, it could be that somebody's buying a piece of property. So surveying denotes buying and building of property. Those kinds of things don't happen in time of war. There's all kinds of tumult and chaos and difficulties. Today in Israel, there is the buying and building of property, but it's not really a stable situation. Anybody that builds in the West Bank or any of the, you know, occupied territories or disputed territories knows that who knows if their house may be blown up or bulldozed or whatever. But the need for building was evident at this time in Zechariah's day because the city had been destroyed. Actually, the walls had been torn down finally in 586 BC and probably partially rebuilt since then. This may not have ever crossed your attention, but 586, the walls were destroyed. Nehemiah knew that in 445 BC, but apparently they had been partially rebuilt and then destroyed again. And that's the destruction of which Nehemiah was concerned. He wasn't surprised about what happened in 586. That was so long ago, everybody knew that. But something happened under in between times where this wall was again destroyed, and Nehemiah was troubled by this. So the walls were going to be finally rebuilt in 444 BC or so under Nehemiah's direction, as you can read in his book, the book by his name. Presently, we're at 519 BC, so we have quite a few years to go before this happens, 80 years or so, 75, whatever it is, until the walls would be built again. So there's a prophecy here. There's a measuring line. This man is going out to measure Jerusalem and the associated activities with that. Now, there are a couple of passages in Scripture that deal with related ideas. You remember that Jeremiah was told to purchase a piece of property? Remember that? And the point of that was that, again, property would be purchased and he was to take the deed of that, seal it away for a future time. So they were going to get the land back and be able to put all those facts and figures together to know whose property was whose. And then in Ezekiel chapter 40, that passage that talks about the millennial temple, there is an angel who goes out with a measuring rod. Different than a line, but same idea. And he measures a temple and the surrounding areas, which look much different geographically than what we see historically or today. So those are two passages that indicate similar ideas. I think that ties us all together here into a millennial context, meaning we're talking about the time after which Christ returns. Another angel explains to Zechariah that Jerusalem is going to be so populous that it will kind of extend out of its borders. It won't be able to be contained within the, you know, the city limits, so to speak. And there won't be walls there. There'll be a huge number of animals and people in verse 4, towns without wall. It will be inhabited like that because of the multitude of men and livestock that are in it. And so there will be an entire network of towns there in the land, but they will not be protected in the conventional way of having walls and military installments, forts, or things like that, lookouts, high towers. And this is outstanding news for Zechariah to share with his people. They're going to say, Zechariah, you mean to tell us that we're going to be so big in terms of population, in terms of animals, and so secure that we don't need to have walls on our cities? That's amazing. That is amazing. But instead of walls, verse 5 says, the Lord will be their wall. I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. If He's a wall of fire, just what do you expect will happen to those who attempt to come against Jerusalem? They will be devoured as by fire. Does that cause you to think of anything maybe in the book of Revelation? Yeah? Could be. Yeah, we're connecting things here in these apocalyptic visions. Was there a time in history that there was something like this for the nation of Israel? What's that? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and what were you going to say? Yeah, okay, Sodom and Gomorrah, when God rained fire down out of heaven. That was the judgment side of the equation. And then the blessing side is when He protected the nation of Israel as a pillar of cloud by day, kind of more guided them, but a pillar of fire by night, and was between them and the armies of Egypt. So, yeah, we see this in Exodus chapter 13, 21, that was the case. A very special time for the nation of Israel where they received special divine protection and guidance from the Lord. We don't have that. Sometimes you might wish for it. Of course, we're not in a national context here, but we have, you know, the pillar of cloud and fire here. This is our guidance, our Bibles God has given to us. So, what's going to happen is remarkable. God will protect the city from foreign invaders. No one will be able to successfully come against Jerusalem. They may try, but they certainly will not be able to succeed. Okay, now, that was the vision. So we've seen the main characters, we've seen the vision itself, and thirdly, we're going to see an oracle, a burden or a message that God wants to proclaim through Zechariah. And it's got two parts to it itself, this oracle. So as we saw before, these prophecies have the vision, the question that the prophet asks, the interaction with the angel, so it has the meaning that's explained. And then there's an oracle, at least with the first vision and with the third here in chapter 2. The second one there was so short that it didn't have all these elements very clearly or kind of called out separately. But we see this oracle again in this pattern, chapter 2, verse 6 through 13. And so there's a first of all, under the oracle, A, warning to Babylon, and B, blessings on Judah. Those are the two main parts of the oracle. So first, let's look at the warning to Babylon, verses 6 through 9. The warning to Babylon. Verse 6 uses these very kind of exclamatory and exciting commands. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven. So although a great dispersal had happened of the people of Israel, and some, in fact, only a minority actually came back to the nation, to the land, we're told in Scripture that there is going to be a far greater dispersal in the future in which the people of Israel will be need to be gathered back to the land once again. We saw that a little bit in our study in Romans 11, remember, where God says in Ezekiel chapter 20, around verses 33 to the end of the chapter, that He's going to gather them all in. He's going to gather them from all nations to this wilderness of the peoples, this judgment, and He's going to judge them in some, you know, one way, some the other way. Remember that? So then they'll be brought back into the land and share in the blessing of the kingdom. The spreading like the four winds indicates a global dispersal. We're not talking just about the Middle East or Babylon or Assyria, but we're saying to the whole world, to the four winds, every possible direction the people are going. Now, in verse 7, 6 and 7 actually are closely tied together. He's saying kind of similar things. Escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. So that's get out of that situation that you're in there in that foreign land. And then verse 8 is a bit confusing for many, many interpreters. And I can't say that I'm going to satisfactorily solve the problems for all of them. But look with me. It says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." The last part is the clearest part of the verse. Maybe you've wondered about the apple of his eye. I'll explain that. But the first part, "He sent me after glory." Who is me? What does "after glory" mean? "To the nations which plunder you." In my Bible, the "me" is capitalized. Now, they made an interpretive decision there, which I think in this case was not correct. But I could be incorrect. You know, who knows? Wisdom doesn't die with me. But what I think is happening is that God is sending Zechariah. The "me" is Zechariah, not the Messiah, not Christ. And He's sending them to be a messenger to glorify the Lord, to magnify God's honor and glory, sending Him with a message of plundering, of these plundering nations. What is God going to do with nations who plunder Israel? Look at verse 9. "If you plundered Jerusalem, I am going to plunder you." Okay? Anybody who comes up against the nation of Israel has not only to count the cost of the military engagement, but they have to count, legitimately they should, count the cost of their engagement with the God of hosts, who will be displeased with them in their coming against the nation of Israel. That's a cost that many do not count, even today in our era, when they think about their interactions with the nation of Israel. Now, the guys who touch Israel, that is, who bother Israel, this is amazing. Have you ever been poked in the eye? It is a very irritating experience. And if somebody is doing that to you in a mean way, not just an accident, I'm talking about somebody who's doing this, you know. What do you feel like doing back to them? You know? God is saying, if you mess with them, it's like you're poking me in the eye. Now, when you poke God in the eye, it's not a good situation for you. That's what He's saying. I'm going to turn you plunderers into plunder. It says in verse number 9, "I'm going to take them and make them spoil for their servants." So these great nations that have plundered Israel, who have poked God in the eye, God is going to turn around and turn them into, He's going to take them and put them underneath their servants. Their servants in those lands, who are, you know, accounted as nothing by them, they're going to end up taking everything that these nations have. It's amazing. Now, verse number 9. Same in verse 11 here, we have this problem of "me" again. "That you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." To be consistent, I've taken that "me" again to be Zechariah, lowercase m. We'll get to that again in a moment. When God does all of this, then the people will know that God sent Zechariah to them. How do you know if a prophet is a true prophet? If what they say comes to pass. So God says, you'll know when the time comes. That Zechariah, you go back and read Zechariah's prophecy and you'll say, yep, Zechariah was a prophet, all right. He said exactly what was going to happen and it did happen. So you can read verse 9 there to see just how much he's going to shake and spoil those nations. God gave signs to Moses that were fulfilled. Remember, he's about the staff and his words to the nation of Israel. Sometimes, though, there are prophets who said something and it did come to pass, but they were asking the nation of Israel to go after other gods. So even if their prophecy did come to pass, you were not to follow them because they were asking you to go against God and go with other gods. So there are really two litmus tests. What are they preaching? What's their doctrine? And are these signs being fulfilled? Both have to be true. So that's a warning to Babylon and ultimately to the nations that mess with Israel. Babylon was, of course, the biggest offender in this of late for the audience of Zechariah's day. Now we turn to blessings on Judah, verses 10 to 13, the second part of the oracle. The first part, again, warning to Babylon, verses 6 to 9. The second, blessings on Judah, verses 10 to 13. So God will bless Israel greatly in the latter days. Think about, just for a moment, too, the daughter of Babylon and the daughter of Zion. That terminology, daughter of, is personifying the offspring of these cities as a single person, referring to the population or citizens of these places and thus the place itself and its government and leadership. Many passages of Scripture use this kind of terminology. In fact, you might remember later on, let's see if we can find it here, in chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Why? Because your king is coming to you just and having salvation. So a neat kind of personification here going on. Now the nation is to sing and rejoice. Look at verse 10. It says that very thing. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord." Now this is no, you know, muted praise where you're kind of whispering the song to yourself. This is real, exuberant, loud, joyful worship of God. Rejoice, sing, O daughter of Zion. Why would you sing? Because God is going to dwell in our midst. This is a wonderful truth. Now, the fact that God will dwell with His people is really unique to Jewish and Christian thought. And it's a central thought in the Bible. It would be great if you could take the Bible software that I have, or a concordance, or Bible Gateway or something, and search for every time where God says that He will dwell with His people and do a study on that. It happens to come up a lot, over and over again in the Scriptures. This is a central part of Christian theology, including even in the book of Revelation. God dwelled with His people, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. And then they broke fellowship with Him through sin. And God's desire has been to reestablish fellowship with His creation all this time. And He will do that and accomplish it, as Revelation tells us. A personal relationship with and a connection with the deity, if I may generalize, is unheard of in any other religions. The deity in many religions is so far off that He can't be touched, or His presence cannot be experienced, or the deity is so close as to be indistinguishable, say, from nature. God is everything to the pantheist. We enjoy the possibility of a personal relationship with a personal God. We're not talking about Mother Earth or Gaia or something like that. We have a God who is both transcendent, way up there, and immanent, right down here, everywhere, present. And He will dwell with us. We should maybe just do a study of that whole subject at some point in the future. It's part of God's central purpose for history to work that program out and have it come to pass. Now, nations will unite with the nation of Israel. I guess there are some that'll be smarter than the average bear, and they'll recognize, oh, there's a wall of fire around Jerusalem. God doesn't want us to poke Him in the eye, so we'll get on God's side. That's a smart idea. So many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become My people. Shocker, okay, headline, big print on the front page of the newspaper. Not only Israel, but many of the nations, too, will be the people of God. And He says, I will dwell in your midst. Again, even with those nations there, God will dwell in their midst. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent Me to you. That part should be outside of the quotations as I've interpreted it. But in any case, that's how we know that God has sent Zechariah. Let me see, what else have we to say about this? God will dwell with the nations. You know, today I think we have a bit of a problem even kind of standing up to with boldness to say that Jerusalem is the capital of the nation of Israel. Isn't that true? But the fact of the matter is that Jerusalem, although it's a heavy burden for all peoples today, it's a stone that's very difficult to lift, a problem that's very difficult to solve. In the future, it will not only be the capital city of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will not only be the capital city of the nation of Israel, but Jerusalem itself will be the capital city of the entire world. And everybody will recognize that. Whether they recognize it today or not is irrelevant. Many people want to kick the Jews out or have them be done with, push them into the sea, as it said. Don't want to recognize Jerusalem. But in the future, there's going to be no question. The apple of God's eye will be held together and will be at the center of the world. So again, the prophecy will occur, and we will know that the Lord has sent Zechariah to the people. Notice he says in verse number 12, the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Same as verse 17 of chapter 1. You see that same kind of terminology. What a blessing for the people who are in trouble in 519 BC to know that these would be the case. Finally, well, almost finally, verse 13. The Bible says, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He is aroused from His holy habitation." Picture, if you would, with me, the scene in the throne room of heaven when it has come time for the millennial kingdom to be established, and God gets up from His throne in order to do that work. He has been sitting there ruling for a long time. Maybe I'll change your picture a little bit. Picture it as the Lord Jesus sitting there upon that throne at the right hand of the Father, waiting, 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 waiting. He gets up from His throne and you're watching with bated breath, wondering, oh my, what is He going to do now? What is the King of Kings going to do now that He has been aroused from His holy habitation? And the prophet says this. He says, "Be silent, all flesh. You just listen. You just observe. You just watch. For God is about to do something." And it's totally out of place for us to sit there and be chit-chatting and to be questioning and to be talking and to be irreverent before the God who is going to accomplish this prophecy. We can only just sit and watch. And that's where the passage really kind of all brought together for me, came together, and I just rejoiced at what God is doing and planning to do with the nation of Israel and with the world. Two thoughts for you as we then conclude by way of application. If you look back to verse number 10, what did it say there at the beginning? Sing and rejoice. I think that because you and I have been delivered from a more dread foe than the nation of Israel, that it behooves us also to sing and to rejoice. To have in our hearts an expression of joyful worship because of what God has done in the past, what He will do in the future. And it should not be any whisper. It should be sung out for the Lord. And then, secondly, another application. Think about dwelling with God in the future. Think about God's special presence being manifested again on the earth. Our Lord Jesus being there ruling as King over the world. People coming to worship there at the millennial temple, dwelling with God. Now think about the fact that the Spirit of God dwells in you right now. Does that kind of up the ante for you a little bit? It's not just a future thing that God is dwelling with His people. He has made an arrangement by which through the Spirit, Christ dwells in each one of us as believers. And that ought to cause us to have a little awe and wonderment and better conduct and more holy thoughts and more rejoicing at what God has done in us. Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body and your spirit, which belong to Him. You know, he says that God's inheritance will be in the Holy Land in Judah. Well, the fact of the matter is, the entire earth and the universe belong to God. The Bible tells us this in Exodus chapter 19. I'll just read it for you. Exodus 19, verse number 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. All the earth is His. He owns all of it. And He will have as a special inheritance the plot of ground known as Judah. And He will dwell with His people there. And I look forward someday to being able to visit that place during the Millennial Kingdom. Maybe I'll see you there. And we'll be able to rejoice together and see what God has done. Let us pray. Father, it is a great blessing to recount the wonderful prophecy that you've given Zechariah. And it's become more and more understandable for us as we carefully look at each verse. We look forward to the day, O God, when your kingdom comes and your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. We've said much about that this evening. And Lord, I pray that you help us to announce the message not only of the gospel, but of the truth that he who blesses Abraham will be blessed, and he who curses him will be cursed. Help us have no part in poking your eyes apple, but to pray for the peace of your people and to look and long for the day when the Lord will return. We pray that he will come quickly. O Lord Jesus, as John said, come quickly. We do so as well. In your own name. Amen.